Our passage this morning is Nehemiah 2, verses 9 through 20. You should be able to find that in the Bibles there in your seats on page 398. Two comments as you're finding that in preparation. First, let me invite you, as God allows you time and opportunity this afternoon, I encourage you to go back to Psalm 31 after you've heard this morning's message and reflect on it, whether in your Bibles there or reflecting on it as a song in the Psalter. And then secondly, in Nehemiah 2, 9 through 20 this morning, this is the story of Nehemiah's arrival in Jerusalem and his surveying of the wall to see really what is the state of their destruction. And this is not the message of the passage. But even as we read this message this morning, all three of the opponents that face Nehemiah, we have historical record of these men. And the destruction pattern that we see, particularly when he runs up against a pile of debris that he can't go around, corresponds with the siege works when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem and led to people later discovering those remains after they had been covered over in subsequent years of building. The message of Nehemiah 2, 9 through 20 is not the historical accuracy of Scripture. And yet, we come seeing that this is not a fable about leadership. This is not a parable about a building program. This is God working in history for the redemption of his people. With that said, let me read this morning, asking that the Spirit would attend the reading of the Word. Nehemiah 2, 9 through 20. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Pray with me. God of heaven, this is your word, so that you, though you are high and lifted up, you would show to us what you have done in the world for your glory and for our good. Lord, by your Spirit, continue to work in us faith and understanding and the power and the will to obey where you are calling us, to be transformed by your word, to grow as worshipers of the living God. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at two Calvin and Hobbes comic strips. And I'm going to keep that theme going. This is a different comic. I don't have a way to project it for you, but so I'll just describe it. It's just a man sitting at his desk with a computer, And from the other room, there comes a speech bubble, and maybe you've seen this one before. It's been around for a while. It starts with a question, are you coming to bed? I can't. This is important. What? Someone is wrong on the internet. Maybe that feels particularly applicable right now. The things you have read or heard shared on news sites or social media on the internet are an altogether awareness that there are people that are wrong on the internet. Wrong in what they're saying, wrong in what they're believing, wrong in what they are working towards. And it can feel so expressive of not just what's happening on the internet, but how that speaks to what's happening in the lives, in the culture, in the government, the businesses of the men and women that live around us. And yet, is our stance to be that of that man at the computer? Giving up on going to bed, saying, someone is wrong on the internet, I have to correct them, I have to fix it. It is right to want to fix what's broken. It is right to want to correct what is mistaken. It is right to want to speak truth in the face of falsehood. This morning, I want to speak to a temptation that so many of us often feel, one that leads us to fall prey to the epidemic of the day, and that is this, main character syndrome. That is a mindset where someone sees themselves as the protagonist of life, and everyone else is a supporting character that either helps them on their path or gets in their way. Main character syndrome. And thus, when we face obstacles, thus when we face people who oppose us, people we perceive as enemies, then it can become all about us and our ability or our capacity to save, to rescue, to fix, to correct, to defeat those that are wrong. Whether we grew up hearing about Robin Hood or Joan of Arc, whether we watch movies where princesses save their kingdoms despite the commandments of their father, we play video games where elite soldiers save the world, we are constantly being told it's all about us and it's all up to us. You are the Savior. You are the one that needs to fix not only what's wrong in your life, but in the lives around you. And sometimes living in such a culture shaped by the narratives around us, we can even come to Scripture with that assumption. There are many great books and commentaries and reflections on the book of Nehemiah. And yet, so very often, they tend to make Nehemiah out to be the hero of the book. Look at Nehemiah's great diligence. Look at his strategic thinking. Look at his administrative acumen. This is what a leader looks like. Be like Nehemiah, the hero of the book of Nehemiah, the one that comes in and rouses the people to build, investigates, makes a plan, comes to save them. But if we will attend to what the book of Nehemiah says, what even Nehemiah says about himself as the main author, according to the Spirit, what we see is not Nehemiah coming to save the day. Not Nehemiah coming, presenting himself as the Savior, but Nehemiah coming as a servant. A servant to God's plan. A steward of God's resources. A servant of God's people. Acting not as the one who will come to save them, but as one who comes to serve in the name of the King. What we don't see, what we see in this passage is Nehemiah arrives. Nothing happens for 3 days. He quietly and secretly inspects the walls before he discusses his plans. Then he speaks to the people. Then he deals with the opposition. It's patient. It's quiet. It's humble. It's slow. This is not how we tend to think of Nehemiah, the guy that shows up and says, I'm the man with the plan and I'm here to save your can. And frankly, brothers and sisters, that is how much of the evangelical church acts. We're the people of God. We know best. We're here to save the world from your immorality, from your wrong politics, from your suffering, from your struggles. Just come along with us. We'll fix it. But what we see, if we will pay attention to how Nehemiah leads, is how he serves as one with humility. That in the face of opposition and obstacle, he doesn't cower, he doesn't give up, he doesn't go about the destruction of his enemies. He just continues to go forward in faithfulness as a servant. This morning we'll see how facing oppositions and obstacles with a servant's humility rather than a savior complex leads us to say, I don't know everything. It leads us to admit, I can't do it alone. It says that this is God's glory, is the mission. And that true victory is in God. It's not Nehemiah the Savior we see, but Nehemiah the servant we see when he comes and approaches the problem of the destruction of Jerusalem's walls, its means of safety and protection, by not doing anything at first. In verse 9 and 10, it tells us of Nehemiah's arrival. He comes, he has the official paperwork, he has the approval, you know, the town is signed off, he has all of his permits. We know he's gone to the Home Depot of the king's forest. He has all the resources he needs. He has the might. He's got muscle with the horsemen and the leaders of the army there. He's got power. He's got prestige. He's got resources. And the result is that others are unhappy. He also has opposition. It tells us of Sanballat and Tobiah, and it says that it displeased them greatly. And that's a nice way of saying this was evil in their eyes. They are really upset. They are angry. We might use other words that I don't tend to use in church to describe their feelings there. And so one might think that in the excitement, someone has come with power, with the king's approval, with the resources to do this, that Nehemiah might jump in and say, let's get going. Or he might be concerned that Sanballat and Tobiah might act against them. So better to get their foot in the door and begin the work before they can do something to get in the way. But what does Nehemiah do? For 3 days, he does nothing. It's clear that he doesn't meet with the officials to go over his plan. He doesn't talk to the Jewish leaders. He's explicit that he doesn't meet with the potential workers who are going to do the work. For 3 days, he waits. We need to, as you read through the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is happy to share the details of his plans. He tells you what he's thinking, tells you what he's planning, tells you what he does. He invites those who read the book of Nehemiah along with him in his journey. And so when nothing is described, it's because nothing is happening. But then on the third day, he goes to inspect the walls. And verse 12 tells us he told no one. He took a small group. They only took one animal so they wouldn't attract a crowd. Why? Because he wants to inspect the wall and see what things are like for himself. Because he doesn't know the extent of the damage, how much work there really is to do. And until he knows how much work there is to do, they can't have a plan to do the work properly. He can't present a viable plan. Even going out at night is likely to avoid building up further expectation or opposition until he's ready with a plan according to the reality of the situation on the ground. He also doesn't know the people. Nehemiah is Jewish, but he has grown up in Persia. According to the Jews, he probably dresses funny. He probably looks funny. He probably sounds funny to them. As much as he knows the religion of the Jews. As much as he knows the God of the Jews, he has not lived in and among them, especially those that have been suffering poverty and distress and struggle in Jerusalem. So he comes, instead of coming in and saying, I've got this, listen to me, he comes and he waits and he watches and he learns. This is a man with imperial backing, financial resources, and yet he doesn't come with bluster. He doesn't come bluffing. He doesn't say, I'll just figure it out on the fly. Before he can help, he admits he needs more information. He might have a plan and it might be a good one, but he wants to make sure it's the right one. Many of you have heard the wise saying, when you're doing any kind of work around the house, measure twice, cut once. And to do that is to admit humility. I can get it wrong. I might assume it's that long. Let me double check. Better for me to have the right information so that I can do it right than do it quickly and hastily in my error and my ignorance and mess it up. Nehemiah doesn't assume he knows everything. He has the whole picture until he gathers it so he can confirm the plan. There was a beautiful picture of this in the ministry that we got to participate in Iowa City. It had nothing to do with me because it happened before I got there. But the planting pastor of One Ancient Hope in Iowa City, his mother had suffered homelessness, having struggled with mental illness. And so he went to the local shelter in town because one of the things he wanted this church plant to be about was ministering to the homeless. And he scheduled a meeting, and he got there, and the director of the center was kind of dismissive, like, oh, you're here from a church, okay, what do you want to do? She says, what do you want to do? And he said, what do you mean, what do I want to do? Well, do you want to open a food bank? Do you want to have a clothing drive? You know, what's your plan? And he said, well, I don't know. What do the homeless in Iowa City actually need? And she said, though she had met with easily a dozen churches, no church had come to help the homeless in the community by asking, what do the homeless here need? They always came with the plan. Well, surely they need more clothes. Surely they need more food. Surely they need this. And she said, you know, most of the time they ended up throwing stuff away because they didn't need them. What they didn't have were sleeping bags. People were freezing to death. What they needed were military-grade sleeping bags. And that's a ministry that he did not come and say, you know what, we're going to buy military-grade sleeping bags. We're going to save the homeless this way. But merely asking the question, what do you need, instead of assuming, allowed the church to have a ministry it never would have had by simply saying, I don't know what you need. The humility that serves the Lord in the midst of opposition and difficulty and suffering and obstacle admits that we don't know everything, is willing to listen, to learn the information that we don't have. And so very often, opportunities to listen come from first asking. Asking requires curiosity and or the humility to say, I don't know or I'm not sure. Tell me more about this. Can you explain this to me? So when we see someone is struggling in our lives around us, we don't automatically assume we understand the problem and what the solution might be until we first listen truly and ask them. When we know someone is not a believer, we want to share the gospel. We don't just assume, well, let me just use my blanket gospel pitch. One of the first things we can do is instead of assuming they don't know Jesus, ask what they know about Jesus. Ask what they know about Scripture. Ask what their attitude is, so that we might share the gospel in a way that speaks to their true spiritual state. It might even mean listening and asking questions of our opponents instead of assuming their position or why they hold that position or the only reason they could hold that position is because they are overtly evil. We ask, well, why is that your political position? Why do you believe that about Scripture? Why do you think this about sexuality? What's your view on money and where it comes from? Humility that desires to serve and dependence upon God as the Savior, God as the main character, admits that we don't have all the information, is willing to listen, is willing to ask questions, so that what we do in service is actually helpful, is actually beneficial, is actually glorious to God. Facing opposition and obstacles with a servant's heart says, I don't know everything. And it also says, I can't do it alone. A servant's heart takes in the needs and the concerns of others, on one hand, by listening and asking questions. But we see this in verse 10, in talking about the reaction of the opponents. Verse 10, Nehemiah comes into town. He describes what's with him. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now, the end of that line there is Nehemiah's description of what is happening. Therefore, it is a reflection of what he viewed his task was, to come to seek the welfare of the people. He comes to do what is good for them. But he comes to do so in a manner that will serve them, that will be a blessing to them. He wants their welfare. Yet Nehemiah doesn't come telling them what to do. Nehemiah, remember, he is a servant of the king. He has the king's stamp of approval on this. He is a figure in the court of the king. And so he has every authority and he has every right to say, this is the plan. Go home, get your axes, get your hammers, get your tools, meet me here. We're going to build this. Let's get started. To command them, to dictate to them. And surely that's what they've been experiencing by the local governors from the oppression of those who served the king of Persia. But instead of telling them what to do, he brings them along with him. He doesn't just need their labor, but their buy-in, their involvement, their partnership. And so when he has finally gathered the information he needs, he's surveyed the walls and the destruction. When he's ready to speak of what he plans to do in a way that will help the people, in a way that they can come alongside them, he finally speaks to them. And in verse 17, he says this, "You see the trouble we are in." Let me ask this question. Is Nehemiah in trouble? Last I checked, Nehemiah had a pretty sweet gig. He was the cupbearer to the king of Persia, the most powerful man in the Western world, potentially in all the world of his day. He had money. He had power. He had resources. He had comfort. And yet he identifies with those people. See the trouble we are in. And then notice how he speaks to them. He says, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. It is not a command. It is not a dictate. It is an invitation. I don't need you as tools for my plan. I invite you to come participate with me in what God is doing. He brings them up to speed. This is the situation. This is what's happening. This is what God is doing. He brings them along with him so that they can bring it off together. Brothers and sisters, nowhere in Scripture do we see God telling us to go it alone and do it alone because he expects us to be able to pull it off alone. God gave Adam the command to be fruitful and multiply, but he couldn't do it alone. So God gave him Eve so that they could do it together. God doesn't save us as individual saints. He saves us into the communion of saints, into the church, that we might fulfill the Great Commission together. Scripture is full of commandments to love one another, forgive one another, to have union with one another, to think more highly of one another. Why? Because others are an option? No, because we need one another. A savior complex says others need me. They need my wisdom. They need my experience. They need my expertise. They need to get in line, be quiet, and do what I tell them. But a servant says, how can I give to them, bringing them alongside with me, because my goal is to serve them in my service of the king? So very often we know men and women who think that we are going to save the world. There's politicians, there's social activists, there's preachers, evangelists, church planters. And so very often it is those that think they are most gifted to preach, most gifted to teach, most gifted to fix, most gifted to argue, who are most prone to fall, to embezzlement, to illegal actions justified in the name of their work, to affairs of the heart while preaching holiness from the pulpit. Because so very often it comes from pride that is justified in thinking, the work depends on me, and I need this, so I am justified in taking it. I am justified in using people. I am justified in manipulating people. I am justified in getting rid of people when they get in the way of my goal. And yet that is not the way that Jesus saves. Jesus comes among his people. He invites those who are weak and lowly to be comforted by him. He invites to himself 12 disciples to learn his way. He invites the little children and gives to them the work of proclaiming the kingdom. We are not meant to go it alone, but in the face of opposition and obstacle, to know that we need others that God gives us. Here are some clues that you might be trying to go it alone. Not asking for input. Not asking for help. Not saying you're sorry. Not offering forgiveness when others say sorry to you. If you don't need other people's input, if you don't need their accountability, if you don't need relationship with them after they hurt you, if you are unwilling to be lowered in their view by humbly asking for their forgiveness, you are expressing the attitude of a Savior, of one that says, I've got, if nothing else, my life is mine. It's under control. It's up to me. Even if it's only your life you're trying to run, trying to overcome the obstacles and opposition in your own life without others is a denial of your humanity. It's a denial of how God made you. It's a denial of what he has rescued to a community of believers to participate together in the blessing that God gives us as we work united in him. When we face opposition and obstacles, we should respond as servants, admitting we need others, and admitting that what the mission is God's glory. As Nehemiah addresses the people about the work in verse 17, what is his concern? What motivates them to respond? Let us rise up and build. He starts by saying that we may no longer suffer derision, disgrace, being the object of ridicule. The situation of God's people, the destruction of Jerusalem, it's a disgrace because Jerusalem is the city of God's people. It's the place where the temple was so that the experience of God's glory could be met and seen in the temple, where the people were supposed to express the values and holiness of the God that they worship. They were supposed to be the place lifted up above the other nations. And in its disrepair and in its destruction was the derision of the nations, saying, who is your God that you would suffer such an experience as this? He could have said, we need to fix this so that you'll be safer from bandits and those that might attack you. We need to do this so that we will be strong enough to revenge ourselves or rebel, like Sanballat accuses. Or simply to put that once we have an orderly and safe city, then we can have merchants and we'll attract more trade, and then we can be comfortable because we'll have more money because we'll be more profitable. But Nehemiah grounds the mission and what he's inviting them to in the glory of God, of seeing Jerusalem restored to a place that reflects the glory of the God of the covenant who established Jerusalem, who made his presence known there, and who had promised to restore them after their discipline. To have the walls restored is about a testimony to God's faithfulness to his people, a fulfillment of his promise The prophet Isaiah warned people of the coming destruction for their rebellion, for their idolatry, for their injustice. But it promises in Isaiah 59:20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. There will come a fixing, a buying back, a restoration of Zion. That is another way of speaking of Jerusalem. And then it goes on in Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Nehemiah speaks of the disgrace of the people, but what is disgraceful is that they are failing to be able to point to the glory of God, to the grace of God, to the mercy of God. And yet for them to rebuild is an expression of faith that what God promises, he will give. And they will again be able to participate in what their mission was, to be the people of God as a vehicle of blessing to the nations. As Nehemiah continues explaining, bringing the people along in verse 18, he also says this. He shares with the people what my God had been, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. He didn't share how smart his plan is. He didn't share how long he had suffered in prayer and fasting and weeping. What he did was testify to the goodness and power of God, the ability of God to change the heart of the king of Persia. He points to God's glory, and in so doing reflects the reality of what the whole mission about is about, to glorify God. Yes, the people will build a wall. Yes, it should improve the security of the people. Yes, the security will raise the status of the city. And yes, it might even lead to better commercial and financial experiences for the people. But the reason is that Jerusalem can be restored to its role to glorify God, what all of us were meant for. Let me ask you, what is your mission? Or better yet, what do you see as the purposes of your missions? To provide for your family, to raise children for adulthood, to manage your employees, to care for the sick, to coach and volunteer in the community? Are we trying to save ourselves from poverty, our children from ruin, our workers from loss, our loved ones from suffering, our community from the unraveling? Perhaps. But have we grounded all of those things as parents, as students, as neighbors, in our ultimate task, which is to glorify God? Because we trust that whatever we do, and whether it feels successful or not, whether we defeat or overcome the opposition and the obstacles or not, that the victory we are seeking is not in what we accomplish, but in the Lord. The last way we see Nehemiah responding as a servant is his faith and trust that his victory is not in defeating his enemies, but by being in the Lord. Verse 18 is one of hope and excitement. The people are strengthening their hands for work. But then we suddenly hear of opposition and accusation in verse 19. Sanballat and Tobiah are joined by a third person. And suddenly these men who represent geographic regions to the north and the east virtually surround Jerusalem and Judea with enemies. And they're not just upset, they're making accusation. Are you rebelling against the king? Essentially, hey, should we tell the king that you're about to start a revolution? There's an inherent threat there. And in the face of that opposition, in the face of such enemies, there are a couple options. If Nehemiah's goal was winning, he could have fought back. He could have said, here are all the reasons I have justification from the king, and if you threaten me, I am the king's cupbearer. And I will go to the king, and I will put you in your place. He could have fought. He could have flown. He could have said, you know what? this is not a good time. I want to appease them. If we're going to win, we'll wait until another day when they're happy. He could have fawned. Fawn. He could have said, you know what, guys? Let's come to terms here. We'll make both sides happy. If you'll let us do this, we'll pay you some extra taxes. We'll give you some fees. We'll try to compromise to make this work for both sides. He doesn't fight. He doesn't flee. He doesn't fawn. But he rests fully in the provision of God to bless according to his promises. Look at the reply in verse 20. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you will have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Nehemiah doesn't say we will finish the wall, but he trusts that God will bless them as they do the work that they are called to. And he trusts in the willingness to speak the truth that they have, as he says here, no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Another way that that could be read is you have no inheritance. That is, you don't have a claim from the past. You don't have a right to it now. And you don't have a memorial. That is, there is nothing here that will preserve your place among us in the future. What is distinct for Nehemiah and the Jews versus those who have the political and military might of the day? Nehemiah rests in the favor of God, in the victory of God. Because why do the Jews have an inheritance or a right or a memorial in the land? Because of their strength? Because of their goodness? Because of their might? No, over and over again, God says, I chose you because you were weak. I chose you because you were less numerous. Not even because you were more righteous. I chose you that my glory might be seen in the victory I give. Yes, you are going to be stuck up against the Red Sea, but I will give you the victory to pass through. Yes, Canaan is filled with men who are like giants in your eyes, and I will give you victory. Yes, Goliath is an actual giant, and yet you will defeat him. Though the nations be numerous, you will be the light. Nehemiah's confidence was that his victory was not in defeating his enemies. His victory was resting in the Lord. And their problem was not that they had the wrong politics, the wrong morals. Their problem was their rejection of God. Tobiah, that's a Jewish name. It means Yahweh is good. He has rejected God to serve the Ammonites for political position and power. Their problem is not that they are opposed to Nehemiah, it's that they're opposed to God. And Psalm 87, if you read that at another time, I want to honor our time together. It says that God will make Zion the most glorious of cities. But then he begins to describe, the psalmist in Psalm 87, 4 through 6 says, the enemies of God, Rahab, the Philistines, they will say, I was born in Jerusalem. It's not ethnic rejection. It's not moral rejection. It's not political rejection. Nehemiah says their problem, the reason you have no portion, you have no right, is because you've rejected God. But if Sanballat, if Tobiah would actually embrace God, then they would have a place. And that's our story, brothers and sisters. Is that God made a way in us through the victory of Christ that we could participate in his victory, so that whether or not we defeat the actual obstacle or the actual enemy in our face, we know that if we are resting in Christ and what he did on the cross for us, in the faithfulness of God to his promises, that is where true victory is. There will always be someone wrong on the internet. There will always be someone wrong with the wrong political opinion. The poor will always be among us. Our job is not to be the saviors of our political opponents and our enemies, to be the savior of the weak among us, to fix what is broken. Ours is to serve the only one who can save and who can redeem, who has given us victory, that is Jesus Christ. So would we respond not as our own saviors or that of others, but as servants of the King? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. will we respond in humble servants, as humble servants would pray. In Christ's name, amen.